Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Ruth, chapter 4. Ruth, again, I should know this by now. I've kind of thought about it a couple of times, and I always forget to count. I think it's the eighth book in the Bible. It's Joshua, Judges, Ruth, right? So yeah, you got the Pentateuch, and then Joshua, Judges, Ruth. It's on page 424, if you're using the black Bibles that are provided. We're in a series through the book of Ruth, and I know it's been a couple of weeks since we've been in this study, because I've been away, so I just want to start off by reminding us of what we've seen thus far. Is there anything I should do different about that? Yeah. It's all good. It's important for us, it'll be important for us today as when we see the events of chapter 4 to understand we're talking about events that took place in around 1200 BC in the nation of Israel. So, long time ago, different culture, different time, and even a different covenant, right? These events take place during the time of the judges. So this is when God is dealing with Israel as a nation, that they're under the Mosaic covenant, right? And so it was a different covenant, whereas now we're in the new covenant, right, under Christ. But this is the time when God was dealing mainly with the nation of Israel, although certainly one of the important themes of the book of Ruth is the fact that Ruth is a foreigner. Ruth is a Moabite who had, by God's grace, has embraced the Lord through faith, and she is now one of the people of God. So, again, now just to recap real quickly the events. In chapter 1, Naomi and her husband sinned against the Lord by leaving Israel, along with their two boys. They left Israel, the promised land, the land that God had given them, to live in the pagan country of Moab. And Naomi's husband died, but Naomi and her sons remained in Moab, and they further violated the Mosaic covenant by their two sons marrying Moabite women. And then they all then lived in Moab another 10 years, but no children were born to those two marriages. And in fact, both of the sons died, the Israelite sons died, no doubt as judgment from the Lord. So that left Naomi with her two Moabite daughter-in-laws. Finally, upon hearing that the Lord had brought good crops to Israel, Naomi decided to return to the promised land, though we saw she returned more bitter than what we would say repentant. And as she was returning, Naomi commanded her two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, to stay in Moab with their Moabite families and their Moabite gods. And Orpah eventually did that, but Ruth insisted on going to Israel with Naomi. Ruth declared her lifetime allegiance to Naomi and to Naomi's God, Yahweh, the God of Israel. Again, by God's grace, Ruth had become a believer. Ruth had become a true follower of the Lord. And so as their story continues, we continue to see God's providential care of Naomi and Ruth. For one, Naomi and Ruth arrived safely in Israel in time for the barley and wheat harvests. And then if you remember when Ruth went out to, they're very poor, right? And so when Ruth went out to glean in the fields, she just so happens to come upon the field of Boaz, who is a relative of Naomi's and a godly man. So see, that was God's providence. He's at work behind the scenes, caring and providing for them. God provides for Naomi and Ruth through Boaz's kindness and through Ruth's hard work. Then in chapter 3, after approximately 2 months of Ruth gleaning in the fields, Naomi has, and this is what we looked at last time, Naomi has Ruth courageously yet discreetly propose to Boaz, and in doing so, Ruth herself boldly took it a step further by asking Boaz to be a kinsman redeemer for both her and Naomi. And we'll see more of what that kinsman redeemer entails today in chapter 4, but essentially Ruth was asking Boaz, yes, not only to marry her, but to commit himself for life to caring for both Ruth and Naomi. And if you remember, Boaz admires Ruth for this. I mean, he sees fruit in her life. This is the work of God in her life. He admires Ruth's godly commitment to the Lord and her commitment to Naomi, her mother-in-law. And he says, Ruth, you could have simply looked for younger and richer men out there, right? And just worried about yourself, but instead you have sought security for Naomi by asking Boaz, who is a relative qualified under the law, to be their kinsman redeemer. And so at the end of chapter 3, we see that Boaz is willing and even happy to be that kinsman redeemer. He's willing and happy to marry Ruth and to redeem Naomi, but there's an important holdup. And maybe you remember what that holdup is. By law, Boaz says there's another man who is a closer relative to Naomi's deceased husband, making that man first in line to be the redeemer. That's how God had laid it out in his word under the Mosaic covenant. And so though it's clear that Boaz loves Ruth and wants to marry her, he's also, as we've seen, a godly man. And so in obedience to God's word, Boaz says he must give that first opportunity to redeem them to this closer relative. And he tells them, hey, if the closer relative doesn't redeem you, if he's not willing to serve in that way, then I will redeem you. And so that's where we ended. That's where chapter 3 ended last time. So today, as we move into chapter 4, in one sense, we know that Ruth and Naomi are going to be redeemed one way or the other, right? Either by this closer relative or by Boaz. But yet, you know, if we're going through the story for the first time, there's still certainly some suspense, isn't there? And there's still some important questions that we would have at this point as we enter chapter 4. Well, who is this guy, right? Who is this closest relative, the one who gets the first dibs on this, right? I mean, we don't know anything about him. Is he a godly man? I mean, we're all kind of rooting for Boaz, right? I mean, because we've seen Boaz's character. We know he's kind and he's a godly man. He's obedient to God's word. He doesn't try to bend the rules and you know, to get what he wants. So we're all kind of still rooting for Boaz to be the redeemer, right? But yet, the proper thing is to see if this closer relative wants to be the redeemer. So that's where we are in this story, in this historical account, right? It's a true story of real people, Ruth and Boaz and Naomi. But of course, as we study this historical account, we need to remind ourselves we're not only interested in their story, right? We're not only interested in the story of Boaz, Ruth, and Naomi, but of course we want to understand, just as we would any part of Scripture, we want to understand what this teaches us about God, how this historical account fits into God's grand plan of redemption, right? And we want to understand how this account, how the events of their, how God's working in their lives points us to our Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that he has secured for his people. So that's always the big picture that we want to keep on the forefront of our minds. So the title of the sermon today is The Love and Sacrifice of Redemption. The Love and Sacrifice of Redemption. Our text today is verses 1 through 12 of chapter 4. So we're not going to finish off Ruth today. Lord willing, we'll do that next Sunday. But I want to work through today with you, verses 1 through 12. I want to work through under five headings. And again, these are just going to be kind of like little markers that kind of help us get through the account. Okay? But then after we get through it, I want to close by us considering a couple of applications together. Okay? So if you care to take notes, here's heading number 1. Official business. That's what we see in verses 1 and 2. Official business. Verse 1 of chapter 4 begins, Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And so just as he promised Ruth at the end of chapter 3, Boaz moves quickly to resolve this situation. He goes to the city gate, which back then was kind of like their city hall, right? This is where the leading men of the city would gather to meet and conduct legal transactions. Okay, so that's what Boaz has done. He's like, I'm here. I'm ready. I'm on the lookout for this closer relative. Well, look what verse 1 continues. And behold, It's like the author wants to bring our attention, like, God is at work here. This is happening. The pieces are being put together here. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So this closer relative, the one that we need to get this sorted out with, he has come. He's the one who has, again, first dibs, so to speak, of being the Redeemer of Naomi and Ruth. He comes by the city gates. This is the very man that Boaz was needing to talk to. And that's why Boaz is there. So Boaz says to him, "Turn aside, friend, and sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. Now, something important is happening here. Boaz calls to this relative to come and sit with him at the city gate. And I'm sure when that happened in real time, it's very likely Boaz called him by name, you know, whatever his name was. But the Bible is very intentional here not to give the man's name to us. In fact, what's translated there, friend, in the ESV is actually a couple of seemingly nonsensical words that rhyme. I'm not going to try to give them to you in the Hebrew, but commentators equate it to, it'd be like us saying, Mr. So-and-so. That's how the Bible records it. Hey, Mr. So-and-so, come sit down here. And we're going to notice throughout this whole account that the Spirit of God intentionally does not give us the actual name of this closest relative. And that's a point that will be instructive for us later. Verse 2. And he, this is Boaz, took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. So, I mean, Boaz, man, he's getting it done, isn't he? Right? He has the man with whom he needs to conduct business, but to make it official and legal, he gathers 10 elders of the city to join the meeting as witnesses. So they've got all they need, right? They're ready for the official business. Verse 3 then brings us to our second heading. I called it clear offer. Clear offer. Verse 3 says, then he, Boaz, said to the Redeemer, right, this closer relative, Mr. So-and-so, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there's no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. So you see, he's laying it all out. He's presenting the facts of the situation to Mr. So-and-so and, of course, to the 10 elders and witnesses there. When Boaz says Naomi is selling the land that belonged to her husband, it doesn't mean what you and I think of probably of selling. Leviticus, I'm not going to take the time to read it, but I mentioned it before. Leviticus 25, verses 23 through 27 deals with this situation. And that passage explains that the land actually belongs to the Lord. The people are just stewards of it. And of course, we know that's true for us as well, right? God owns everything. We're stewards of it. He entrusts it to us for a time. But specifically with Israel here under the Mosaic Covenant, God wanted each tribe's allotment, right? Remember we saw that in Joshua, how they got allotted the different land? God wanted each tribe's allotment of the land to remain the same, so permanent ownership of the land was not to be sold. Instead, what people would do is they would buy the right to the produce of the land. In other words, they would buy the right to work the land and make a profit from the produce of the land. So that's really what Boaz is talking about here when he says Naomi is selling the land. Leviticus 25, that same passage, also explains that if a person finds himself in financial difficulty, right, they're in debt now and they're in need, that they might sell their, we could call it their land rights, like I was just saying, their right to the produce and. But the expectation is that eventually someone would redeem or buy back the land rights for that family member. Okay? So hopefully that makes sense to you. And Boaz is saying that's the situation that Naomi is in. Naomi needs someone to buy back her land. A close relative has the first rights to do this. And so, again, what we see in God's law is how he cares for the poor and for the needy and the intention of God's law here is that in redeeming the land, this close relative would provide for Naomi's needs, you know, by working the land and you know, Naomi could enjoy the fruits of that. So that The Redeemer would be providing for Naomi's needs and would be keeping the land rights within the family name. That was important. Okay, that's God's intention. So ideally, then, a relative, a kinsman redeemer, would do this for Naomi because why? He wants to be kind to Naomi. And he ideally would be doing it for the sake of the memory of Elimelech, Naomi's late husband. Remember, it's to keep the land in their name. But what we need to understand and what we're going to see is a kinsman redeemer, or in this case, a potential kinsman redeemer, could also be motivated by profit. In other words, in redeeming the land, it's possible that maybe the land would produce more than Naomi needs. And it's like, okay, yeah, fine, here's kind of what you need to keep you going, Naomi. But wow, you know, I'm turning a profit off this, you know? Thus, redeeming the land could be a profitable venture for the redeemer. And so we'll see how that plays out. But before we go any further with that, just again, notice Boaz's integrity in this whole process, right? Like I said, he's made a clear offer. He's kind of clearly laid out everything here. He tells Mr. So-and-so, hey, you get the first opportunity to redeem the land for Naomi. If you'll redeem it, fine, you know. But if you don't, he says, I'm next in line. And what he's implying there is, I will redeem it. So Boaz is clear and honest about the situation. He admits that he's willing and, you know, maybe even desirous to redeem Naomi. But he acknowledges that by law, Mr. So-and-so gets the first opportunity. So once again, we see, you know, by God's grace, Boaz is a godly man. He has his desires, but he seeks to do everything in accordance to God's word. We were just kind of talking about that in Sunday school, right? You know, we can have desires, but we ultimately have to submit those desires to God's sovereign purposes. Things don't always work out the way we want them to. And again, rather than trying to somehow get around this situation, rather than trying to bend or break the rules and justify it somehow, no, Boaz is doing things in a biblical way. So he's explained the opportunity to redeem to the closest relative. The ball is in Mr. So-and-so's court, right? Look at the end of verse 4. He, Mr. So-and-so, says, I will redeem it. So there you go. Mr. So-and-so states that he will redeem Naomi's land. So again, imagine you're reading this for the first time, right? What are you feeling right now? You're kind of like, oh no, right? We're disappointed, right? We were rooting for Boaz to be the redeemer. I mean, Boaz and Ruth already had this connection, right? But before Mr. So-and-so signs on the dotted line, so to speak, Boaz, I think shrewdly here, provides an important legal piece about this proposed redemption. Right? Again, he's not doing anything wrong. I mean, he's stating the facts, but it's kind of seems to me like he's kind of saved it for last. Look at verse 5. Then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also, acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. And I know I haven't given you our third heading. I'm going to give it to you in just a moment. But see, you see what's happening here? Boaz points out to Mr. So-and-so that redeeming Naomi's land also includes the responsibility of marriage to Ruth the Moabite. And the passage for that we've mentioned before is Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6. They teach that if a man's brother died without any children, his unmarried brother would marry the widow and produce children to carry on the family name of the dead brother. Again, this is a different covenant than we're under, right? This custom was known as Levirate marriage. It prevented clans and family names from disappearing from the nation. And I know that practice may likely seems kind of strange to us today, you know, to think about us having to do a similar thing. But to the Israelite, the passing of a family name from the nation, that was understood to be a sign of God's judgment against the family. And so the Mosaic Law provided Levirate marriage as a way to carry on the family name. And so it's kind of interesting, right? Because we have Leviticus 25 speaks of redeeming the land, and that's all it really speaks about. Deuteronomy 25 only deals with this Levirate marriage. But what we see here is that by the time we get to the events of Ruth, that by the time we get to this point in Israel's history, those concepts of redeeming the land and redeeming the widow, they were connected. Right? So Boaz has, again, laid out the facts. Hey, this is a package deal here, buddy. Right? Well, what's going to be the response to that? When Mr. So-and-so learns that redeeming the land, which he was kind of hoping to, you know, turn a buck on here, also involves marrying Ruth and raising up offspring for her, he has a change of heart. Look at verse 6. Then the Redeemer said, see, still unnamed, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. You see, marrying Ruth and producing children through Ruth is a deal breaker for Mr. So-and-so, right? Because now he realizes, wow, if there's going to be a child from this relationship with Ruth, then the income from that field is going to go to this child. And thus, the Redeemer, you know, he sees all his potential profits just going down the tubes here, right? He realizes that I'm not going to get any lasting benefit to my own children and my own estate here, right? And so, in other words, he'd be spending his money to redeem the field, but not getting any financial benefit in return. So, to Mr. So-and-so, being the kinsman redeemer at first seemed like a good opportunity to turn a profit, but now he realizes it is actually going to involve personal cost and sacrifice. Therefore, Mr. So-and-so tells Boaz, I'm out. I don't want to be the kinsman redeemer. And so I gave the heading to this section, verses 5 and 6, our third heading, selfish decision. That was a selfish decision. Mr. So-and-so is selfish. You see, he was interested at first in ministry to the poor only if there was a payoff for him and his family. But we see he's not interested in costly ministry for the good of Naomi's family. And as I was studying this, when you put verses 5 and 6 together, you see the selfish focus of Mr. So-and-so. I already kind of inflected this in my voice when I read it the first time, but just let me read it together now. Verse 5 and 6. Then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. In other words, in Elimelech and Ruth's late husband, Mahlon, I think is how you say his name, right? You perpetuate for their inheritance. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair, what pronoun? My own inheritance. See, Mr. So-and-so is focused on his estate. He's not concerned about the inheritance of Elimelech, Naomi's late husband, or Mahlon, Ruth's late husband. He's only concerned about his family's legacy, not the family name of Elimelech. And here is the tragic irony in this story, again, the way the Holy Spirit has preserved it in God's word. Do you see now why we never learn his name? Ironic, isn't it? By seeking to protect his future legacy, Mr. So-and-so ends up nameless in Scripture, forfeiting the opportunity to have a share in what would have been the greatest legacy of all, a place in God's plan of salvation. Now, I realize we can say that's in hindsight. He didn't know that, but that's what happened. Boaz's name is immortalized in the pages of Scripture as what we'll see as a great grandfather to King David and in the line of Christ. Whereas God ensured that this first redeemer, the guy who had the first opportunity, his name is never even mentioned in Scripture. I think that's noteworthy, don't you? Kind of shows what God values, doesn't it? What is it Jesus said, right? Those of you who want to be a servant, he must become last, right? Least. You know, yeah, the Gentiles, they exalt themselves. But he's like, I'll tell you who's great, the one who serves. I'm getting to our application already. So now with Mr. So-and-so passing on being a kinsman redeemer, Boaz happily steps forward to redeem Naomi and Ruth. Look at verse 7. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Kilon and to Mahlon, right? Those were the two sons of Elimelech who have died. Also, verse 10, Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead and his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. I called this fourth heading, selfless purchase. Right? What a contrast. We saw the selfish decision of the Mr. So-and-so, but now Boaz makes a selfless decision. I'm using the word purchase because that's what he's talking about, buying, redeeming. Mr. So-and-so gave up his opportunity to redeem Naomi and Ruth. So then Boaz, who is next in line, declares he will serve as the kinsman redeemer. And to confirm this transaction, Mr. So-and-so gave Boaz one of his sandals. And so it's like it's a receipt, you know? So now later on, if anyone ever were to question Boaz's right to the land or his right to marry Ruth, he can just kind of pull out, you know, hey, here's the sandal of this guy, you know? I mean, that's just the way they did it back then. It's kind of interesting. Apparently, even by the time Ruth was written, maybe even God's people didn't still do that. So it's kind of seemed like the author was explaining it to his contemporaries there. But anyway, that's what that's all about. It's a receipt. Boaz declares that he will purchase the land rights for Naomi, and he will marry Ruth the Moabite. You see, Boaz is committed to providing for Naomi and Ruth. In fact, God willing, Boaz wants to have children with Ruth so that, verse 10, Elimelech and his son Mahlon's family name may not be cut off. You see, he has the proper God-intended focus, doesn't he? He's not talking about his legacy. He's not talking about, you know, how he can, you know, benefit from this. He's saying, I want to serve this way because this was God's means of a way of preserving a family name, you know, even when there's been, you know, what we would call premature death. Boaz is willing to sacrifice his time, his money, his energy, and his affections for the good of someone else. Now, don't get me wrong. I tend to believe Boaz loves Ruth, and I'm sure, you know, he's going to enjoy being married to her, you know. But we see his focus is not on what he might gain from this relationship. He is committed to the good of Naomi's family line. And so now with the transaction official, the observing crowd responds in verse 11, which brings us to our final heading, which I called threefold blessing. Threefold blessing. Verse 11, then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses, right? That's what Boaz was saying. Hey, you guys have witnesses. I've done this right. The 10 elders and others who had gathered declare they've witnessed the transaction. They testify that everything was done properly and legally. And then these witnesses rejoice. They're not just like, okay, yeah, you dotted all the I's, crossed all the T's, I'm out of here. They start rejoicing and they pronounce three blessings on this new family. First, the people bless Ruth. Look at verse 11 there in the middle. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. Okay, who were Rachel and Leah? Well, remember, they were the two wives of Jacob, who was renamed Israel, right? Who fathered the 12 tribes of Israel. So, I mean, this is some pretty dignified heir here, right? By blessing Ruth this way, the people are saying, may God give Ruth and Boaz lots of children. And again, we should be struck a little bit. Wow, this is a kind and generous blessing. I mean, they're putting Ruth, a foreigner by birth, in the same category as Rachel and Leah here. And again, by this time, Ruth is a member of the people of God through faith. But what a blessing. May God give you lots of children. But they're specifically blessing Ruth. May she make you like Rachel and Leah. The second blessing then the people pronounce is for Boaz. May you act worthily in Ephrath and be renowned in Bethlehem. So the people are asking God to bless Boaz, that he would continue to be a man of integrity. He would continue to live well and to be known throughout the land for his good character. Then in verse 12, the people thirdly pronounce a potential blessing on the child who they hope will be born to Boaz and Ruth. Verse 12, and may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. Say, well, okay, this got interesting. That's kind of an interesting blessing because it harkens back to what is actually a pretty ugly story in Genesis 38 of Judah and his daughter-in-law Tamar conceiving Perez. And it's like, what are they doing here? Well, there are some similarities between the Judah-Tamar relationship and the Boaz-Ruth relationship. There are some similarities, but there are some big differences too. Let's think about similarities. Tamar, like Ruth, is an outsider to God's covenant people by birth. She married into the family. Tamar, like Ruth, lost her husband to death and had no child. But I think that's where the similarities end between Tamar and Ruth. Judah, at this point, he's not like Boaz, because Judah, at that point of Genesis 38, unlike Boaz, is not devoted to the Lord. He's actually more like Mr. So-and-so, if you want to compare him to somebody. Because if you remember, he was unwilling to fulfill the responsibility of the Levirate marriage by giving his other son in marriage to Tamar. More differences. Tamar, unlike Ruth, does not go about things in a proper God-honoring way. Rather, Tamar dresses up like a prostitute to deceive and seduce Judah, her father-in-law, in order to become pregnant. Tamar conceives twins by Judah. Perez actually was in line to be the second born of those twins, but God in his sovereignty had Perez actually be born first. And again, there's a lot we can kind of glean from those types of accounts. But despite all the sin and ugliness that led up to the birth of Perez, God in his sovereign grace declares that it's through Perez, through his family line, that the line of promise is going to continue. And that's a significant thing when you're reading through those early books there, and really all of the Old Testament. So again, that account just teaches us some things. It teaches us about God's sovereignty. And although Boaz and Ruth are different in that they've gone about things in a right and proper way, contra to Tamar, I think the point of the blessing in verse 12 is that people are asking, so here's the point, I think. People are asking God to once again work through a foreign woman, this time Ruth, in order to bear a son who will keep the line of the family alive. I think that's the point. God, once again, work through, you know, what's the word? Unusual ways to carry out your purposes, and thus showing that it's all you. That's how God tends to operate, isn't it? Working through ways where he gets the glory, and it's clear that it's not man doing it. So next week, as we study the end of Ruth, we'll see how God fulfills this blessing and glorifies his name through Boaz and Ruth in greater ways than anyone in that crowd could even have imagined. So that'll be next week, Lord willing. But for today, let's close with two points of application. Number one, glory in our Redeemer. Of course, I was thinking about that song that we sing a lot, and I didn't even request it this week because we do sing it a lot, even though it's really good, right? I will glory in my Redeemer. But I hope that through this, and you know, every time you're hearing redeem, 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 right, that your mind and your heart, Christian, is just taken to Christ. The selfless sacrifice of Boaz in physically redeeming Naomi and Ruth points us to the far greater sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ in redeeming us from the eternal condemnation that we deserve for our sin. Glory in our Redeemer. And I just want to say that one more time just to emphasize that connection. The selfless sacrifice of Boaz in physically redeeming Naomi and Ruth points us to the far greater sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ in redeeming us from the eternal condemnation we deserve for our sin. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Think of the love and the sacrifice of Jesus in redeeming us. Jesus humbly left the glories of heaven, as we read in Philippians 2, became a man, lived sinlessly under the law, and then willingly bore our sin and punishment on the cross so that through faith in him, we would be forgiven and delivered forever from hell. I mean, we get excited and rightly so rejoice about Naomi and Ruth. You know, yes, they've been redeemed. You know, their needs are going to be provided for, right? But how much more have we been redeemed? Now we're not talking just, you know, land and sustenance. We're talking about redeemed eternally. We're talking about eternal salvation, redeemed from the hell that we deserve. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. We don't deserve this redemption, but yet God has chosen to be gracious, even though it cost him his son. Through Christ's suffering and death, Jesus paid in full our debts before God. Right? We're talking about redeeming and paying off debts, right? Think about what the gospel says, what God's word says, the good news of the gospel. If you're a Christian today, your debt of perfect obedience has been paid by Christ because his righteousness, his sinless life is credited to you through faith. Right? That's what we owe God. We owe him perfect obedience to be in his presence forever. But we fall way short. But yet, that debt has been paid. In Christ, we're justified, declared righteous, credited with his perfection. Our debt of punishment is paid by Christ as he bore and satisfied God's wrath against our sins on the cross. Oh, what a debt has been paid. Now we know there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus paid it all. He declared, it is finished. It is paid in full. And the resurrection verifies that. He has paid it all. He has borne all the wrath. So our debt of the punishment that we owe because we sin against God, and we are sinners by nature, that debt has been paid. If you're in Christ, glory in your Redeemer. Glory in the selfless sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He chose to be forsaken by his Heavenly Father on the cross so that we would be forgiven. And notice I entitled the message, The Love and Sacrifice of Redemption. This was not a loveless sacrifice by Christ. Just like I don't think Boaz's act was loveless. I think he loved Ruth. But we know Jesus loves us. Jesus did not lay down his life simply out of a sense of duty. No, Christ redeemed us, Scripture says, because he loved us. Yes, he did it for the glory of God. Praise God for that. He did it also because he loved us by grace. Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Paul The Apostle Paul testifies in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Glory in the love and sacrifice of our Redeemer. We don't deserve his love and redemption, but Jesus loves us and has purchased us for himself. We are his bride. He has betrothed himself to us, and in love, he continues to sanctify us and provide all that we need to get us ready for his return when we will be with him forever in paradise. I mean, all this about marriage, right? Doesn't that remind you of our future as we await our bridegroom? Praise God. And we sing about that glorious day that he's coming for his bride. So let us glory in our Redeemer. Let us praise Jesus for his grace. Abide in his love. Rejoice in his redemption every day. There are likely, as I say that and as I rejoice in that and thank God for the grace he's shown me, I'm aware that there are very likely some here today who still need Christ's redemption. Again, I tried to say it in passing, but the Bible is very clear that we are all sinners by nature and by action. And so that means we all incur what adjective do you want to use? A ginormous sin debt before God that we have no hope of paying ourselves. So we all, by nature, need redemption. We all need someone from outside of us to pay off our debt. And Christ alone does that. If you've never turned to Christ in faith, then you are still burdened by the debt of your sin against God. Maybe you distract yourself a lot from those burdens, but that debt is still there. And I pray that by God's grace you would be burdened, that you would feel that debt of sin, that you would understand that right now you're headed for judgment, and that God would then open your eyes to see the provision that he has made in Jesus Christ. Please understand that you can never pay your debts through your own efforts, right? That's what man tries to do sometimes. Think, well, if I can, yeah, I realize, you know, I kind of have this gnawing sense of not being right with God, and so I'm just going to try to work really hard. I'm going to try to be a good person. I'm going to maybe be religious. I'm going to serve in certain ways. The Bible says none of that can ever pay off your debt. You need the eternal redemption that's found in Christ alone to pay your debt. And so I pray that you will come to him today to be free from sin's penalty, to be free from sin's ruling power in your life. By faith, embrace Jesus today as your Lord and Savior. Our second and final application, I'll try to be quick. I will be quick. Love and serve our neighbor. Love and serve our neighbor. I've already kind of hinted at this, right? Galatians explains and rejoices in the redemption that we have by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. We've already read some of those verses just now. But then in the last chapter of Paul's letter to the Galatian believers, Paul exhorts the believers how they are to live in light of their redemption in Christ. Listen to Galatians 5:3. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So what an application for us as we look at Boaz, as we consider redemption by Christ, through Christ. Love and serve our neighbor. Knowing that in Christ we are forgiven, knowing that in Christ we are loved by God, knowing that we are set free from sin's bondage and eternally secure in Christ, you see how that frees us then to give ourselves in love to serve others to the glory of God. Because we're no longer anxious and worried about, oh, you know, I got to try to find favor with God. No, we know we're forgiven. We know he loves us. And so now he says, serve others to the glory of God. You've been saved to serve. Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4 says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Again, Mr. So-and-so was selfish, right? He was focused on his own interests rather than the needs of Naomi and Ruth. So by God's grace, loved ones, let us instead be like Boaz, or better yet, let us be like our Lord Jesus Christ, serving others through costly sacrifice. It's by God's power that we would do this, right? And we have the Holy Spirit. We have the means of grace. And so I close with these questions. I think they're even in your bulletin. Who has God placed in your life to sacrificially serve? And what is a tangible way, this one's not in your bulletin, I don't think. What is a tangible way this week that you can serve them in love? Who's God placed in your life that you can serve? Who's your neighbor? And what is a tangible way this week that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you can serve them in love? May God be glorified as Christ's life of love and service is increasingly manifested in us. Let's pray. Father, we do glory in our Redeemer. Oh, Jesus, we stand in awe at your love and your sacrifice. As we consider again and rejoice again at the price you paid to free us from the penalty of sin we deserved, and the price you paid to free us from the bondage to sin, from the ruling power of sin, and to know that one day our redemption will be complete and that we're freed from the very presence of sin. What amazing grace you've lavished on us. And so we glory in you. We praise you. And I pray that if there's any here today who have not been redeemed, Lord, that you will draw them to yourself today, that you'll help them to see their debt before their holy God, and that you will give them faith to embrace Christ as the payment for their sins. And Lord, please again help us then as Christians to grow in our Christ-likeness, to help us to, we know we still battle selfishness every day, but help us in our relationships, whether it be marriage or parenting or work relationships, school, friends, neighbors, coworkers, all whoever you've placed around us, Lord, help us to humbly serve them to the glory of God. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together and close with a final song of praise.